It's a bit of a roller coaster, that chapter, really, isn't it? Because there's so much that's sort of fresh and life-giving and generous, but then there's so much that's bitter in all the grumbling and then the sadness, really, of many people leaving Jesus. And then just that reminder that many of us know that Judas, who was one of the 12, would later betray Jesus. Really, in terms of the people who are surrounding Jesus, by and large, this is a book just full of a chapter full of bad behavior. And it really begins at the start, and that really is the context. At verse 26, Jesus says to them, he sees right through them from the start. He says, "Truly I say to you, you are seeking me not because you saw signs, but because you ate your fill of the loaves." It's not just that they didn't understand the sign. Remember, we've talked about the fact that Jesus performed these miracles as signs of his authority and even as indications of his divinity. And so, you know, people who have missed what it's pointing to and have been just attached to the cool thing that Jesus done, it's kind of like people looking for a sugar hit when there is real bread and real sustenance to be had in following the sign to its conclusion. But these people don't even seem all that impressed by the magnitude of the sign having fed 5,000. They're just thinking about their belly. It's not just that they don't get the sign. They're not even impressed by its majesty. They're just chasing a free feed. Now, maybe you've heard it said that you shouldn't go grocery shopping on an empty stomach because when you're on an empty stomach, you're more likely to buy more food and you're more likely to make poor decisions. I would go a step further to say, don't question Jesus when you're on an empty stomach, when you're driven by your stomach, because it can only lead to embarrassment, which is what happens here, because the people then go on to say, they say in verse 30, "Then what sign will you do for us?" They say to Jesus, "What sign will you do for us so that we may believe in you? What work are you going to perform so that we can put our trust in you?" And they say, you know, here's an example of the kind of thing that would be really meaningful for us. Verse 31, "Our fathers, for example, ate manna in the wilderness, bread that came down from heaven. As it is written, he gave them bread from heaven to eat." So Jesus, could you replicate something like that for us? Well, what is it that Jesus had done just 24 hours previously, if it wasn't something that resembled that, where he rose up, where he lifted up loaves of bread, brought them down, presented them to them, and fed a horde of 5,000 men, not to mention women and children, with bread from, I mean, where else could it come from? From heaven. It's an embarrassing moment for this crowd to be saying, you know, well, you know, do something for us then. And Jesus isn't, you know, a dancing bear who's going to just perform for them, but he's also, it's not like he's done nothing either. In fact, he's given them all the tools that they could have had to see who it is that Jesus is. And then in verse 34, it seems like perhaps a bit of a redeeming moment. They say, "Well, sir, give us this bread." He says, "I am the bread." He says, "The Father will give you the bread that endures to eternal life." And they say, "Well, give us the bread." And you think, well, maybe they're looking forward to eternal life. Maybe they're going to now listen to Jesus and stop thinking about their next meal and start thinking about eternity. But actually, as the chapter goes on, you realize they're not looking for the bread that Jesus is talking about. They're still looking for the bread that they're interested in, the bread that's going to fill their belly. It's all about their stomachs. And then really this whole chapter, or the whole rest of it, revolves around this statement in verse 35 that gets repeated in various ways, where Jesus says, "I am the bread of life." And so it gives us something concrete to hang off to see who Jesus is. It says something about him, and it says something also about how we are to relate to him. "I am the bread of life." There's variations on the theme. Verse 41, they quote him as having said, "I am the bread that came down from heaven." Now, it's the crowd that's quoting him at that point, but as you read on, you see Jesus is quite happy with this interpretation. In verse 51, he says, "I am the living bread that came down from heaven." So you're right to have said that. Verse 48, again, "I am the bread of life." He repeats this theme. So what does it all mean that Jesus is the bread of life? What does it mean about who Jesus is? What does it mean also for us? Let's have a look mainly at verse 35. Jesus says, "I am the bread of life. Whoever comes to me shall not hunger, and whoever believes in me shall never thirst. I want to suggest that the two halves of that verse are essentially saying the same thing in different ways. Whoever comes to me will not hunger. Whoever believes in me will not thirst. You can see the equivalence in hunger and thirst. Okay, one's food, one's drink, but it's sort of, it's this sense of satisfaction and survival as well. So by the same token, I would suggest that in verse 35, when he says comes to and believes in, that he's essentially saying one and the same thing. To come to Jesus is to believe in Jesus. And the result will be hunger and thirst will be gone, a thing of the past. And so what does it mean to come to Jesus? What does it mean to believe in Jesus? In one sense, at the very least, it means to accept Jesus' credentials as the one who has come down from heaven. This is the other repeated theme throughout the chapter, that Jesus is the one who has come from heaven. To accept that he is the Son of God. To accept that Jesus is the promised one of God, who has credentials given to him by God, not just by the miraculous works that he can do, but also, you remember, other Gospels report that when Jesus is baptized, there's a voice from heaven that says, "This is my Son, with him I am well pleased." That may be what John is talking about when he says in verse 27, "For on him the Father has set his seal," that the Father has sort of expressed his approval, or at least that's part of it. Certainly also the miracles and the truth that Christ speaks all point to his credentials. So to believe in him as one who at the very least has come from the Father in heaven, to believe in him also as the Son of God, as one with God, united with the Father, and to believe all this thing, all this stuff about him in your mind, yes, but also to worship him, to acknowledge that this doesn't just, you know, mean something for, you know, how I might answer a test, but this actually means something for how I respond to Jesus as for who he is, that I, so to speak, bow the knee in honor and worship and awe of him. But also something more just in our daily life. It's not just that you rock up to worship on a Sunday, but in our daily life that really you are sold out to Jesus. To believe in him is to sell your soul to Jesus, to give over your agenda to him, to give up your agenda for him, to submit in every way to his view of the world and his view of the kingdom. And these are things that the crowd consistently fails to do. You know, they have some concept of who the Son of God might be. They have some expectation of who the Messiah might be. They have some hope of what Jesus might be able to accomplish for them. But in all of that, they don't submit to what Jesus has to say about himself. And so continually they're disappointed in Jesus because he doesn't just, you know, produce bread whenever they want. And he doesn't, you know, put on a crown and drive out the Romans with a sword. But Jesus has his own agenda. And the crowds that come to him actually just often refuse to submit to that. I don't know what it would mean for you and I to fail to submit to Jesus's agenda, but it must mean something like, you know, accepting, you know, to submit to Jesus's agenda must mean something, for example, like submitting and accepting suffering in life. You know, Jesus wasn't one who walked through life perfectly charmed. He was one who walked through life with power, but still suffered, and leads his disciples to expect the same. And so suffering and hardship and trial isn't something that that we as followers of Christ should, you know, rebel and kick against as if, you know, I don't deserve this. This doesn't belong to me. How can this be consistent with following Christ? Shouldn't he have done something more for me than to just give me a life where there's, you know, there's still suffering and hard stuff to go through? You know, to kick against that sort of thing might be something of might be what it would look like for you and I to refuse to submit to Christ's agenda, to refuse to sell out to him. That's one example. So verse 35, this verse that we're really trying to center our thoughts around, Jesus says, "I am the bread of life. Whoever comes to me shall not hunger, and whoever believes in me shall never thirst. I've done a bit of thinking about this week about what it would mean to never hunger and to never thirst. And what does that mean then when those of us who have, you know, we believed in Jesus and submitted to him, what does it mean when we do still experience lack and hunger or thirst, so to speak? Does it mean, for instance, that you haven't believed in Jesus? Does it mean that there's something inadequate in Jesus to actually get rid of our hunger and thirst and our sense of lack? Does it mean that, you know, Jesus' promise just doesn't mean anything? That he's not a keeper of his promises when you come to him and yet still experience hunger, thirst, lack, etc.? I do want to say at first blush, when you read Jesus' words, it seems like he's making a promise of satisfaction that is both eternal and immediate. You know, the eternal in words like never, you shall not hunger, you shall never thirst, but also immediate, because never must include now, right? Now, I think there's an element of both, but I think it is more one than the other. I do think that Jesus' promise is not mainly immediate. It is eternal, but not mainly immediate. Let me explain. For one, we can explain this just by our experience. Like I've said, there are many of us who would say, you know, I believe in Jesus, I've submitted my life to him, and yet, in my life, I do. It's just my experience that I still hunger and thirst and experience lack. You know, our lives and our faith, our journeys wax and wane and go through ups and downs. The best Christians throughout the ages have suffered intense periods of spiritual depression and drought. And so I think even our own experience leads us to at least question our own interpretation if what we're expecting is some immediate dismissal of any hardship or trial or challenge in life. Something else leads me to think that Jesus isn't mainly talking immediately. John chapter 19, so the same book later on, 19, Jesus is hanging on the cross. Verse 28, he says these famous words. He says, "I thirst." Jesus himself expresses his own sense of lack in the life that he lived on earth. Now, Jesus at that point was experiencing catastrophic blood loss because of the suffering he'd gone through leading up to the cross. And so perhaps he's just physically dehydrated, and this doesn't connect to the sense of spiritual satisfaction that he's promising in chapter 6. But I also just think John doesn't write anything by accident. And his whole book is symbol-laden. And I think that when Jesus says, "I thirst," he is expressing something of a genuine lack. You know, Jesus also says, "My Father, why have you forsaken me?" He's experiencing spiritual hardship and trial in the here and now, which makes me again think that if Jesus' experience was one that sort of went up and down and had, you know, experienced true struggle and trial through his life, then there must be some sense in which we can expect the same. And finally, I just think throughout this chapter, Jesus is setting us on a timeline to expect something in the future, something ongoing in the future. So yes, he says, if you come to me and believe in me, you shall not hunger, you shall never thirst. But he speaks so often in future terms. For example, he's talking about eternal life, verse 27, 40, 47, 54, and verse 68. You know, eternal life, which most of us are pretty comfortable with knowing that is the life that comes next, a life that comes after death. And so, yes, by definition, eternity begins now, but there is a not yet aspect to all of this as well. There is something to look forward to and something to hope for. And then finally, again, I said finally before, I really mean finally now. This is the time frame that Jesus is working with. He says four times in the chapter, "I will raise him up on the last day." He's not talking about, you know, receiving all of the fullness right now, immediately in this moment, and knowing it and it only from now on. He is making a promise that will reach its absolute final fulfillment at a day down the track, the last day, the day of the Lord, a moment of final and decisive victory to come. And even hidden, this word, you know, "I will raise him up," is the implication of resurrection, which comes after death. The expectation that actually before this raising up on the last day, there is suffering and even dying to be had for us. And so when Jesus says, I am the bread of life, whoever comes to me shall not hunger, whoever believes in me shall never thirst, I think mainly he's encouraging us to think for the future, for an eternity, with a long, wide view of what this the keeping of this promise will mean. But I think it is also immediate a bit. It is immediate in a sense because we are built for relationship with God. In the earliest chapters of the Bible, we are taught that we are made in God's image. And so to live a life apart from God and rejecting God means that you're going to experience a lack that will be filled immediately in some sense when you return to Him. Coming to Christ comes with a sense of coming home to where you and I belong. And so there is an immediate sense of, you know, that the filling has begun and the satisfaction is there. I've also heard it said of smokers. You know, I'm not a smoker. But I've heard for those who smoke, who have intense cravings, that, you know, when they're trying to not smoke, trying to put off having that next cigarette, I've heard that a good chunk of their cravings are eased immediately at the point that they decide to have the next cigarette. Yeah. Now, I don't know if this is completely true, but there's something just in turning your mind to that next cigarette, that next moment of relief, that immediately gives, you know, a sense of relief for the smoker. And then, of course, they carry on and light up. But I think it is true, whether it's true of smokers or not, I can't speak from experience, but I do think it is true that we get immediate relief, even in our present distress, at the moment we realize that there is something more to look forward to. At the very moment we turn our minds and our eyes towards a better and superior hope, then there is immediate relief to be had even then and there. Think about athletes or sportsmen and women who find a surge of energy at the very end of the game or at the end of the race. Where does that burst of energy come from at the end? Is it because they've been pacing themselves to this moment? Or is it sometimes the case that they've used everything they had, but then that last minute, the last 2 minutes, the last 100 or 200 metres to see the end in sight gives them all the energy that they need just in that moment? And so in light of a glorious eternity, even the greatest challenges for you and I can seem endurable. And so we do get an immediate sense of the satisfaction that Christ offers when we look to the future and see that there is something to live for and something, and, you know, and this pain and challenge or whatever it may be right now, it is certainly doable, if only to get across the line. It makes it possible to endure a tough project at work or mean colleagues or school people at school, to even endure, for example, a loveless marriage or persecution. You know, Christians throughout the ages have been suffering persecution, but have done it willingly and even joyfully because of the hope to come. Now, all of this seems pretty good, really, doesn't it? You know, I've talked a little too much about suffering and trial for really what is a glorious promise. Jesus says, I am the bread of life. Come to me and you will not hunger. Believe in me and you will never thirst. Sounds pretty good. But if the last couple of decades have taught us anything about bread, it's that there's a lot of gluten intolerance out there. And there's a lot of people who, even though Christ's promise is good and fulfilling, they will not have a bar of it, and they aren't interested. And you see this throughout the chapter. There's people who are grumbling. They won't take what Jesus has to say. They aren't interested in what it is he has to offer. They just want food for their tummy. you know, as lovely as it all sounds, as straightforward as it may appear, not everyone is champing at the bit to get a piece of Jesus. They begin grumbling because, if we read back into it, if he's the bread, then they're not getting the meal ticket they're chasing. And so their stomach's left unsatisfied. But also they're grumbling because he claims to be from heaven, and they think they know better than that because they know his parents, Mary and Joseph. And to all of this, Jesus doesn't actually offer the explanation, well, if you go back to, you know, my origin story, it's not that, you know, I'm the son of Mary and Joseph, but there was, you know, a virgin birth, you know, and in fact my father is, you know, God in heaven. Jesus doesn't do any of that, but he just doubles down and says, this is a challenging saying that you can only accept if the Father draws you. He says it over and over again. In verse 37 is where he really begins this theme. He says, all that the Father gives me will come to me, and whoever comes to me, I will never cast out. Later on in verse 44, he says, no one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him. It is challenging to come to Christ. It is challenging because we have our own agendas. We don't want to believe in him. It is, and Jesus, in some senses, doesn't even make it any easier. You know, he does say in verse 37, all the Father gives me will come to me. Whoever comes to me, I will never cast out, as if to say I will never turn anyone away. And yet, in Jesus' words, people are turned away by the end of the chapter. It says in verse 66, you know, Jesus doesn't do anything to soften his message. In fact, he just makes it even more challenging. And in verse 66 at the end, they say many of his disciples turned back and they no longer walked with him. You know, what do they do all this in response to? In verse 51, Jesus says, if anyone eats of this bread, he will live forever. And the bread I will give for the life of the world is my flesh. And they say, well, how can he give us his flesh to eat? And instead of Jesus saying, well, actually, I just mean it all metaphorically, he doubles down. He says, truly, I say, unless you eat the flesh of the Son of Man and drink his blood, how gross is that? You have no life in you. Whoever feeds on my flesh. And now the words he starts using here are quite graphic. In the Greek that it's first written in, it's kind of like munch. Whoever munches on my flesh. Whoever slurps my blood. You know, he's not really doing anything to endear himself deliberately towards people. And it's all because, you know, this is stuff that one could not and would not accept if they weren't already drawn by the Father to accept it. But the imagery here, when Jesus is talking about his flesh and his blood, it's not just talking about, you know, body, it's not just talking about life and fullness. He really is talking about sacrifice, a body that's broken and blood that is poured out and shed, the life that he would give in sacrifice. And that is just not a thing that everyone wants. For some people, perhaps, it doesn't say this in the passage as such, but for some people, perhaps the thought of Jesus having done everything for you just isn't attractive. You know, I'd rather work for it. I'd rather get along by my own credentials and get on by my own steam. But it is Jesus' body broken for you. It is blood poured out for you. That reminds you, or that actually accomplishes for you this life to come. This imagery of sacrifice also must bring to mind that what Jesus is accomplishing is something because of sin. And people don't like to be reminded of their sin. But we are sinners. And the sacrifice needs to be made, and it's either going to be you and me, or someone on our behalf. And Jesus has given his body for that. Now, it is pretty hard that at the end of this chapter, so many people leave Jesus. It's pretty hard that he offers, you know, warning over and over that actually you can only come to me if the Father first draws you and softens you. But I do want to say that this chapter isn't written mainly as a warning for you and me. It's not written for you to think, oh, you know, do I really believe? Maybe I don't. I think that is a good question to ask, but that's not the main thing. The main thing is, ought to be an encouragement. For those of us who have turned to Jesus, he will not let you go. In fact, for those of you who have turned to Jesus, it's because you've responded to the call of God the Father. And so it doesn't leave any room for pride. You know, I've worked my way to heaven. I've worked my way into the favor of the Lord. It also doesn't leave any room for pride in the sense that, oh, I've figured it out and now I understand the gospel and, you know, and therefore I'm saved because, you know, because of my, you know, intelligence, because I've been able to nut it all out and pull the pieces together. But actually, for those who are of us who are saved, who have sold out to Christ, there is this great encouragement that you have been drawn and held fast by the love of the Father and this promise from Jesus that you will be raised up on the last day, and between now and then, he will never let you out of his grasp. And so by all means, let's ask all the hard questions that we should ask. Where does my heart lie? Do I believe in Jesus? But please also turn to him, receive his body broken for you, and take him at his word that you will be raised up on the last day. That hunger and thirst for you will be a thing of the past, even if you still know them in some sense in the here and now. Let's pray. Lord, we do. We thank you for your word. We thank you for sending your son Jesus. We thank you that he gives us bread to eat, bread that will endure to eternal life, and that bread is his body, which was broken in sacrifice for us. Because of the lengths that he went to, and because of the credentials that he has, and because of the certainty that we can have that he has come from heaven, we can have certainty that his promises will be kept. And that those of us who have turned to him have been drawn by you and will be held fast. And for us, hunger and thirst will be a thing of the past. We pray that as we look forward to the future, that you will help us to hold fast in the here and now. We pray that you will also in the here and now give us an early sense of that of hunger and thirst being taken away, so we can know the satisfaction of having come known. Of having come home to you and of having a certain hope to look forward to. And we pray also that you will help those of us who have perhaps not yet sold out to Christ to see that actually, you know, what I was coming to Christ for was something less than what he was promising all along. Help us to repent and turn to him and submit to him in all things. Amen.